So in Isaiah 24, what we have, behold, it starts, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. In the Hebrew language, the word earth and the word land is the same word. And so you have to look at the context. Is he talking about the land of Israel, or is he talking about the whole known earth, or is he talking about the entire globe that we know as earth? The Hebrew word can mean either thing. I think as we go through this, and as you look through it, the language is universal. So he is talking about after he's pronounced judgment on specific kingdoms and specific areas, now he's talking about the whole earth, the whole earth inhabited by mankind. Because there's universal language, the inhabitants of the earth, the all the peoples of the earth, in that kind of language as we go through. We have in Reformed churches our creeds and confessions, and one of the things that we confess is the total depravity of man. That the earth is under a curse, they've inherited Adam's sin, that all the inhabitants, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But it's really important for us to understand that we do not just make up our theology as we go along. It actually comes from Scripture. And what we have in this passage is a description of the total depravity of man and what exactly it is. In question 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we ask, whence knowest thou thy misery? From where do you know your misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. The curse is on the earth because God has given mankind laws and men have transgressed laws. And they know the law and they transgress the law anyway. And the reason they transgress the law is because they've inherited Adam's sin. So where have we gotten this? This is directly from Scripture, particularly in passages like the one before us in chapter 24. So in verses 1 through 4, God is describing, Isaiah is describing this vision that he sees. And like all prophecy, especially Isaiah's prophecy, he sees visions of the grand scope of the future laid out before him. And so in the immediate distance, he sees the coming of the Assyrian army, the coming of the Babylonian army, laying waste the nations. And then that vision expands to the last day when he sees God himself coming in judgment. So as he's here on this earth and he's watching the destruction of everything going on in this earth in this vision, he's now lifted up and seeing it from the perspective of God and knowing that God is bringing judgment on the earth. And why is God bringing judgment on the earth? Because the earth is defiled. And so in verse 5, look at verse 5. The earth also, or and the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws. And I'm going to change the word change to transgress, because it's the exact same word. They have transgressed the laws, transgressed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. So let's look in this very brief statement why this trouble is coming on this earth, why God is purging and cleansing the earth. And the answer is the earth is defiled under the inhabitants. Mankind, men and women, were created to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every creeping thing. We read that in the book of Genesis. And when the fall came, when mankind fell, mankind, instead of having dominion in the name of God, they sought to be originals. We're going to reign in our own name. We're going to rule in our own name. And it all became about control and power and fighting and kingdoms immediately arose and they started killing and slaying each other. You have the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. Instead of going through the entire earth and spreading the garden of God throughout the entire earth, mankind sought to spread his own kingdom throughout the earth and ended up with all of the death and destruction and misery that we read about, that we know about, and that we can just open our eyes and see. And the earth is defiled under the inhabitants. Now, this is actually something that everybody recognizes. You see it all the time in you read philosophers of this earth, you read college kids, and what they're, the 16-year-old girl just stood in front of the United Nations and had this big crying thing about how we're destroying the earth and so forth. She recognizes something and, of course, gets everything completely wrong about it because she's 16-year-old and hasn't been taught anything. But she recognizes something, that there's a defilement of this earth that is caused by mankind. And that's exactly what Isaiah is here. The mankind is defiling the earth. And yet Isaiah doesn't just guess as to why mankind is defiling the earth. And we can go on and on about carbon emissions and all that stuff. And that those are all symptoms. That's not the real problem. The real problem is this. And this is what the world does not want to hear. This is the real problem. They've transgressed the laws. The word transgress means to pass over. There's a boundary and mankind steps over it. Not only the boundary of the law of God, but the boundary of the ordinances of God. The things that God has put in place. The laws and the order and the morality that God has put in place. Now, this brings up a question, because when you think about laws and ordinances, you think about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Let's take the Ten Commandments. And we say, well, what about those nations far away, Native Americans, the Aboriginals in Australia, the natives of New Zealand that have never heard of Mosaic Law at this time, the inhabitants of India and China and Japan, 1,000 years before Christ. They've never heard of the Law of Moses. So why are they being held accountable for breaking the Law of Moses? Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse number 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So let's take a Gentile who's never heard of the Law of Moses, somebody far away. How are they going to be judged by the Ten Commandments? Which scripture is clear? They're going to be judged for violating the law of God. They have the law in their hearts and in their minds. Paul, that's what he says, that without the law, they're going to be judged without the law. So the question is, you who have never heard the Law of Moses, have you ever done something purposefully contrary to your conscience? Can you satisfy your own conscience at 3:00 in the morning? If you can't satisfy your own conscience, how are you going to satisfy a just and holy God? Your conscience says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And you lie awake in your bed and you dream of evil things to do to one another. The horrible words that you say, the horrible things that you've done, the boundaries with your neighbor that you have crossed, the hatred of your neighbor that you have harbored and fed upon, those kinds of things that plague your conscience. This is what he's talking about. You've transgressed the law. You've transgressed the ordinance. And so here's a very simple summary, once again, from the Reformed Confessions. What is sin? Sin is the want of conformity to the law of God. The law that's written in the Ten Commandments so that we are without excuse, and also written in the hearts of everyone. But because we don't like this, we like to change the definition of sin to all sorts of other things. Now we have sin is all the things that we want to come up with to justify ourselves and to accuse the others, which is part of our human nature. We do things right. Those people over there do things wrong. But the scripture says there's only one standard of right and wrong. If you, in Deuteronomy, when Moses is summarizing the law, he ends by saying, and he added no more. That's it. Those are the Ten Commandments. He added no more. So beware of those that seek to multiply commandment after commandment after commandment. There's always a reason why they're doing that. So here we have a very clear statement on what the problem with mankind is, what sin is, and what the Lord is going to do about it. And this is basically summarized in our Heidelberg Catechism verses 3 through, or questions 3 through 11, when we talk about how great our sin and misery is. And so then from verse 7 through 12, there's the curse that's on the earth. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabrets, its musical instruments, ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoiceth endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. So here, God created the world and mankind to interact. Man has a body with ears and eyes and a nose to smell and a mouth to speak and ears to hear the noise of music and the noise of the brooks and listening to the birds and the smell of the fall air, which I love, the smell of the fall air, and the crispness. Just there's something about it that brings joy to the heart. And God created mankind to experience the crispness of the air and the bite of the apple and the caress of the skin and all of those things that we enjoy, and we're to give thanks and praise to God for all those beautiful things that God has given us. But when the curse is on this earth, God takes those blessings away. And now Isaiah is saying because they weren't thankful, God is taking those blessings away. And so those things that were made to cause the heart to rejoice are now turned to bitterness and anger in the judgment of God. Now, when this is once again Isaiah seeing thousands of years of God's judgment all in one picture, it's going to come to pass, we read more clearly in the New Testament, on the last day when Christ comes again. Isaiah is using this language where he's describing judgment in its perfection using the language of the Old Testament. But then there's something strange that happens in verses 13 to the first part of 16. All of a sudden in the midst of this, listen to what he says. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, or in the east, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard the songs, even glory to the righteous one. So I'm going to work a little bit on the translation here so I can make sense and try to explain some of this to you. The first thing is, when everything is like this, in the middle of the land, and this destruction is coming, and God's judgment is going everywhere, and there's pain and sorrow, yet there is some goodness there that God has preserved. Like the shaking of an olive tree, all the ripe olives fall to the ground. They're ripe for judgment. There's still a few left on the tree. The gleaning olives, the ones that are left on the branches of the tree, that's the language that he's using. And there in those branches, now he goes very poetically, wait a second, now he switches the figure in verse number 14. Wait, listen, they're singing. They're singing about the exaltation of God. Exalt the Lord, his praise proclaim. We're hearing this singing. And where's it coming from? He uses the language from the sea. If you're in Israel, the sea is from the west. And so from the west, there's this singing. To an Israelite, the sea is the farthest end of everything. Nobody ever goes out there except for crazy people like Sidonians, Phoenicians. But normal people stay home. They were like hobbits. You don't go out on adventure. The sea was scary. Everything that was chaotic and evil came from the sea. And so to hear singing coming across the sea, something incredible is happening. The whole earth is under judgment, and yet here Isaiah hears singing coming from the west. And he responds in verse number 15 by exhorting the people in the east. I don't know where the translation fires comes from. The word is the Ur of the Chaldees, from the east. It's a synonym for from the east. So the west, and now he's urging the east to answer in singing. So the picture is the whole earth hears the gleaning of the olive trees and the gleaning of the grapevines, all singing praise to the Lord. And he's going to, this theology of the remnant, he's going to fill out as the chapters move on. We've talked about this a little bit before. But the picture is always, no matter how bad the earth gets, no matter how wicked and how evil and how much they transgress the law, and God in His loving kindness and long-suffering patience allows the earth to continue, no matter how bad it gets, God is working judgment, and at the same time, He's preserving His remnant. And that picture is going throughout all of the prophets, that God always has His remnant, the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, in some of the writings, the remnant is tiny. In other of the writings, it ends up being a huge multitude that no man can number. But the fact is, the exact number is known by God. He's gathering them from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, gathering them all together, and they're singing. In verse number 14, they sing for the majesty of the Lord. Number 15, He's calling the earth to glorify the Lord from the east. Even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. The farthest places that Isaiah can think of singing praises in the name of the Lord God of Israel. This is not a syncretism of different religions where everybody comes together with their own opinion and their own ideas and their own gods and putting it all together. It's the whole world singing praise to the one true God, who is the same God, the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Beware of those who say the New Testament God is different than the Old Testament God. That's an ancient heresy known as Markianism, and it's not biblical. God's mercy is seen in the Old Testament every bit as much as it's seen in the New Testament. The description of hell is given to us most clearly by our Lord Jesus when He was on this earth. All the other prophets hint at it. Jesus spoke of it directly. He's the one that said, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. So the God of justice and the God of mercy is the same God. The same God that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God that we pray to here, that fills us with His Spirit and is still calling forth a remnant from the ends of the world. Now, in the midst of all that, when he sees the remnant, Isaiah also sees the horrors of God's judgment. And so, verse number 16, the picture switches again, and he now sees the horrors that's on this earth. As God is doing something good, that's contrasted with the horrors of mankind and what they're doing. So look at verse 16, "But I said, my leanness, woe unto me." Wasting away is the word. I'm wasting away. Woe is me. And what's causing him to waste away? The next phrase, "the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously." Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. This is really difficult to translate into Hebrew and into English and catch it. But the Hebrew is really powerful. It's all based upon a two-syllable word, bagad. And so I want to explain what bagad means and then put together the sentence, because bagad in this sentence is repeated 5 times in this sentence. In one of the central doctrines, central concepts that we get in the Old Testament is the concept of covenant. A covenant, unfortunately, in the Reformed circles, people have made the concept of covenant so complicated, most people don't even understand what you're talking about. But the concept of covenant is this. Let's first of all talk about covenants between men and women. Men and women. We all have, because we're born into a society, we have a family, we have a society, we're around other people. We're around other people all the time. We have agreements on how we're going to get along with other people. Most of those agreements are not spoken out loud. They're just understood. Once again, the law written on our hearts. You drive home today down Garden Highway. You are going to work on the assumption that the other person is going to stop at the red light. Sometimes, if you've been burned enough, you will assume that they're not going to stop at the red light, and you're going to be a little more cautious. Because you know that people are not covenant keepers. People are covenant breakers. And they become more and more covenant breakers. This, if you are standing in line in a grocery store, you are working on the assumption that the person standing in front of you is not going to turn around and punch you in the face, or spit on you, or call you an obscene name. These are those things that we have that we get along with one another. That's polite society. And the concept is bereath, covenant. We're covenant creatures, inescapable. Now, some covenants are extremely important and they need to be written down. There's business covenants, there's marriage covenants, there's church covenants and so forth, where we sign agreements with one another or we speak out loud agreements with one another. An example of that would be Jacob when he's fleeing from his father-in-law Laban. Laban is chasing after him, and instead of fighting, they make a covenant. They erect a huge statue, and the covenant is this. Laban stays on that side. Jacob stays on this side. They'll leave each other alone. And they make a covenant there, and they have that monument marking the boundary. That's how we're going to get along. As you go that way, I'm going to go that way. We'll never see each other again, and we're going to get along. That's a covenant. Now, God makes covenants with men. God determines all the criteria of the covenant, and He makes those covenants. The first covenant that God made with man was a covenant of works. Obey me, and we'll get along just fine. Of course, Adam didn't obey God, and that covenant of works is broken. If you go back to verse number 5, this is the problem with the earth. They've broken the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant of works. The concept of covenant loyalty, of being faithful to your word, of living at peace with your neighbor, of if you say you're selling a pound of beans, it's going to be a pound of beans. You don't cheat one another. You don't rob one another. You don't deal treacherously. That word is hesed. It can be translated loyal love, covenantal love, faithfulness, whatever the case may be. It means keeping covenant. It's the kind of person that gets along with people because he does what's expected of him as a covenant keeper. God is always hesed, and that word is almost always translated loving kindness in our King James Bible. The opposite of hesed is this word, bagad. To deal treacherously is a good translation. I can't think of one that's better. It could be dealing treacherously to be faithless. Some translations would say faithless. It's someone who doesn't care whose lives they're endangering. Someone who doesn't care whether they're living peacefully with their neighbor or not. Someone who absolutely could care less what the law is. They're going to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And they will lie and cheat and steal and say anything in order to get their way. I think this is the word that pops into my mind when I'm going down Garden Highway on the way to Sacramento, and I see the guy going 95 miles an hour weaving in and out of traffic as fast as he possibly can. I'm going, here's a man that's treacherous. This is a man that doesn't care who he's going to hurt or who he's going to damage or what accidents he might happen to cause. He's the kind of guy that's going to be piled up on the side of the road someday or just kill people because he doesn't care. That's treachery. There's also the guy that is going to cheat on all of his prices and cheat on all of his business deals in order to get the better out of the other guy. Every one of the Ten Commandments is broken by people who are treacherous. That's why the Ten Commandments are given, and it's called the Book of the Covenant. You want to get along with people and get along with God? Look at the Ten Commandments. Of course, none of us do that. We're all covenant breakers. That's bagad. And so you have that word, and here's how it's put together with a sentence. Those that do treacherously, bagad is a participle, is a noun, those that do treacherously have done treacherously. Treacherously, those that do treachery have done treacherously. There's five times that same word is being used. It's just heaped and heaped and heaped and heaped. In other words, what Isaiah is seeing when he's looking out over the land, over the earth, he sees God's remnant being separated out from the world, singing praises to God. But then everywhere else he looks, all he sees is extreme treachery that he can't even describe. people killing one another, stabbing one another, taking each other's wives and children and land, and lying and cheating and stealing with everything that they do. Prophets and priests and kings and sellers and buyers. Verse number 2, he lists them all. People, priests, servants, masters, maids, mistresses, buyers, sellers, lenders, borrowers. The whole nine yards, all of them, have done treacherously. So he says, whoa, but then he sees the judgment of God. 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon the inhabitants of the earth. It shall come to pass that he that fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. So the idea is fear, the pit, the snare. So there's the sound of terror. This actually is not the normal word that they use in Hebrew for fear. It's a word for terror. It's that if you can imagine a million soldiers marching towards you and you have nothing, that's the sound of terror coming towards you. And you escape from that which is terrifying you. You finally get out of the basement where Freddy is hiding. You finally get out of there, the terror that's chasing you, and you end up falling into a pit. You go, I can't believe I'm in a pit. And so then you finally work to get yourself out of the pit, and you get caught in a snare. The idea is, who's going to escape from the wrath of God when the wrath of God is coming? Those treacherous dealers that deal treacherously in a treacherous way are all going to, none of them are going to escape the judgment of God. To close this out, there's that description of the judgment, and then in verse number 23, he's gathering together all the rich, all the kings of the earth, all the priests, the prophets, the high ones of the earth who have trampled people underfoot, who have crushed people for their own gain, and the Lord is gathering them all together. And then in the middle of verse 23, he says, the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed. This is a metaphor for all of the glorious ones. All the ones on the earth that you think yourself, man, those are the powerful people. Those are the people that be. But they're going to be torn to shreds. They're going to be ashamed and confounded when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts is coming to reign in Mount Zion. Now, here's a mystery. Throughout Isaiah, we hear about how the Son of David is going to reign from Mount Zion. And now we hear the Lord of hosts is going to reign from Mount Zion. How does both of those go together? Only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be finally revealed when we get to the New Covenant. But why is he telling us this? When we get there, and I'm going to go more into 25 next week, but as we hit into 25, we realize that this is actually a cause of rejoicing for the people of God. For the people of God, for the most part, look at chapter 25, verse number 4. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. That God is the refuge of one thing that is universal in our human experience. Although in our country we do better than it's been done in the history of the world for a long time, there's still a great deal of problem here. And that is for the poor, the one without strength, the one without power, the one without position, to get justice against someone who is powerful, popular, wealthy, and strong. They are generally not believed, they are generally shunned, they are generally rejected, and they don't find what they're looking for. And here's the tremendous comfort that's involved. God is never fooled. God never lets the criminal go on a technicality. God is not fooled by the things that the rich and the powerful say in the courts to twist the courts and to stop justice. God is never swayed by any of those things. He's not going to take a bribe. When the Lord of hosts reigns from Mount Zion, he reigns in perfect justice and in perfect holiness and in perfect righteousness. And that's something that should cause those in Christ to rejoice in. that the day is going to come when the earth will be purified. And that's why Isaiah will now, in verse 25 and 26, burst into song, praising the Lord God, which we'll look at more next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you bring perfect justice and righteousness, and how we long for that day. And in the meantime, Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would cause us to be faithful with our covenants with one another, with our obligations in the society that you have placed us in, that we might live at peace with one another, with our community, and with you, that we might learn to do right and do justly, because we have been sanctified and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.